Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It is a joy to be with you again this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 26. Thomas read that at the beginning. If you wouldn't mind turning back there, Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. If you're new with us, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here at The Way, and we have been venturing together through the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time. It's been about 2.5 years, and we're fixing to finish up at Easter time. And so the next couple months are going to be just Jesus's passion here through the various trials and through the beatings and the mockery and the crucifixion and all that. We've got quite the road ahead of us for the next 7 or 8 weeks here. This morning, we're looking at one of the trials before the Sanhedrin, and I'm just going to jump into it because we got a lot to cover. So, if you would, read with me once again, verse 57. We're told that then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. We read, then those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, in John 8:13, we are told that they actually take Jesus first to Annas. Annas was the high priest from 6 A.D., to 15 A.D. He is now the son-in-law of Caiaphas, the current priest. But Annas held the first position, and then there's like four sons, and then you have currently this guy named Caiaphas. So there's this patriarchy starting with Annas and his sons, and then we're on the fifth one, which is actually his stepson. But what's important is that Jesus, this is not the first trial, this is actually the second. John tells us about the first one. With Annas. Now we're with the second guy, Caiaphas, and it's the second trial, okay? But after that, we're going to see him go to Pilate for another trial, and that's not enough. Then he's going to be sent off to Herod, then he's going to come back to Pilate, and then he's eventually be sentenced to death. So I point all this out today because it's important for us to remember the context of this passage. Two things need to be understood as we begin this passage. First, Jesus has already had a very long day. He hasn't gotten any sleep. It's the middle of the night. He's already been betrayed by Judas. He's already been abandoned by all of his disciples, except Peter, seen here in the distance in the courtyard. But we know he will soon deny him and abandon him too. Jesus has already been through one mock trial, and now he's entering his second. And then there's going to be two more. And all the while, the weight of his impending death will be fully upon him. Second, what's going to happen tonight in the form of these four trials will be anything but just. We're told that those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribe and the elders had gathered. But what we're not told, or better yet, what we're not reminded of, is that all of this is happening in the middle of the night. All of this is happening in darkness. Not in the light of day, which was what the law prescribed, but all of it hidden in darkness, behind closed walls. There will be no justice in this trial, and no justice in its ultimate judgment. These trials will be a mockery of true righteousness, true justice, and as such, mock trials in the very literal sense of that phrase. As we have already seen in other passages, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders of Israel have already demonstrated an unholy, unwavering desire to see Jesus crucified at any cost and by any means. Matthew 12:14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, in his words. Self-righteous judges making self-righteous judgments to justify their sinfulness. All in the name of justice. But two judgments completely void of any notion of that justice. This is our setting this morning. And in verse 59, the chief priests, the whole councils, we're told, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Jesus now is standing trial before the chief priests and the whole council of Israel. That's what's referred to as the Sanhedrin in some of your texts. These are the ruling elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the high priests. And the verbiage in the Greek tells us that they had been at this for quite a while. They were seeking false testimony. But they've been having difficulty finding it. And that's because they can't find two witnesses to agree upon anything. You see, in Deuteronomy 19:15, we're told that there needed to be two witnesses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so they're having a hard time finding two witnesses who will support their narrative, but at last, two came forward. And they said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." At last, two men come forward and testify that Jesus at one point had declared that he was able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, at face value, this charge is kind of weak. For what man, in fact, could ever rebuild this temple, let alone destroy it? The temple was this monstrous structure that had taken decades to build. No single man could have accomplished that feat, nor destroyed it. So the Sanhedrin hear this. They perceive it as a blasphemous statement, though. Why? Because the temple was sacred to them. The temple was where God dwelt. The temple was where sacrifice was made to atone for sinful man's sin. The temple was where the priest interceded between God and man, where his law flowed out to the people. And so even though this was ludicrous at face value, these men would have seen that this was an outright attack on God himself, especially in light of Passover that has just been finished. But the question is, did Jesus in fact say such a thing? Are these men telling the truth, or are they just saying something that the chief priests and the council want to hear? Well, in John 2:18 through 19, we read, "So the Jews said to him," to Jesus, "what sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so in John, we see that Jesus did say something about the temple being destroyed and being rebuilt. But the question is, what did he mean exactly when he said that? Well, whereas the two men claim that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God," if you look at this verse, John records that Jesus said, "destroy this temple." If you look closely, the verb "destroy" is actually an imperative. It's a command. He's telling the Pharisees at this point in time, "You," commanding them, "destroy this temple." And then 3 days later, he's going to raise it back up. And so here's what's important. Here's what we need to see. That although the Pharisees assumed Jesus was talking about the brick and mortar of this temple, They think that's what he's talking about. But in reality, Jesus is talking about his body. Jesus wasn't talking about the place that these earthly priests would go and work every day, making sacrifice after sacrifice that in and of itself would hopefully take away the sins of man. No, Jesus was talking about something much greater. He was talking about his actual body. Maybe a year and a half earlier in the timeline, Jesus was talking about his body, about this very night when the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, scribes, elders, chief priests, would determine to see him destroyed. When they would in fact do everything that they could to destroy him. And yet, all of their attempts would be futile, for 3 days later, Jesus Christ would rise from the grave. The high priest stood up at this point and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And again in the Greek, it's for a while. He just remained silent. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus remained silent. And this only infuriates the priest all the more. It's not what he wanted to hear, right? His silence, in one way, was what he always wanted. He wanted Jesus to remain silent. For the past week, for the past couple years, Jesus has been teaching, has been leading people astray, causing riots and reactions from the crowd that were contrary to their authority. But what does he ultimately want, the high priest here? He wants to destroy Jesus, to shut him up forever. Jesus' silence isn't enough. He wants more than that. And so, continuing in Scripture here, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest, frustrated by Jesus' silence, gets to the heart of the matter, taking a more direct line of questioning. He asks Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God. That is he the Messiah? The phrase Son of God in that day was another idiom for the Messiah. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And then Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Jesus affirms the high priest's statement, but he doesn't endorse all of the high priest's meaning within that statement. According to R.T. France, Jesus' words here should be taken to mean, "Yes, but that's not how I would have put it." Or, "Yes, but I don't mean it the way you mean it." The high priest had certain expectations about the coming Messiah. Jesus was about to shatter those expectations. And so he says, "It's as you say." But then he clarifies in this next verse. Look at verse 64. He says, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus had been responding to the high priest when he said, "You have said so." But here, it's interesting, he shifts and he talks to the entire Sanhedrin at this point. The "you" here in the Greek is pluralized. He's not looking directly at the high priest any longer. He turns and pivots and he addresses the whole forum. "Y'all." Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man for the very last time, leaving no room for misunderstanding. For the 30th time, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. We've seen it 29 previous times. And we've talked about it. for the last 2.5 years, but here we go again, the last time, looking at this meaning, Son of Man. It's a reference to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. We read there, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Giving the high priest in no uncertain terms what they were looking for, Jesus declares that he is the Son of Man, and that he will be seated in glory at the right hand of power, capital P, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, in this moment, declares himself to be God. And these are the words that truly get Jesus killed. This is the final straw. Now, it had been Jesus' healings. We go back, okay, look from the very beginning of Matthew. In your mind, it's been Jesus' healings, his teachings, his following, his fame. All of this stuff has led the Sanhedrin in their desire to kill this man. And so they've been looking for their chance, a means by which they can snatch him up and put this man to death. But it's these words, boldly uttered in the full knowledge of all that they will bring, that get Jesus killed. The high priest and the rest of the council hear what Jesus is saying. They interpret Jesus' words in this way because, in verse 65, their reaction, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They all answered him, "He deserves death." Jesus dares to compare himself to God himself. And so the high priest tears his robe as a sign of inexplicable belief, as moral outrage. Such statement is blasphemous. Such statement deserves death, along with a whole lot of mockery, ridicule, scorn, and a whole lot of beating. And so in verse 67, they spit in his face and they struck him. Let's pause here. Don't raise your hand, okay? But how many of you have ever spit in someone's face? Think about the anger that has to be in that individual's heart to spit in anyone's face. They spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Mark's gospel account fills in the holes a little bit better for us. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And so it's just another fulfillment of prophecy that we see through the remainder of Jesus' passion here. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus will be taken to Pilate, who, as the representative to Rome, will have the final say in Jesus' death. There will be another trial of sorts. There will be more mockery. There will be more beating. And then the high priest and the Jewish council will have their quote-unquote justice. Jesus will be crucified for stirring up the crowds, for his arrogant behavior, for his blasphemy. There are two problems that we need to address in this passage. Two problems that should stand out to us. When we look at all of this, we should see that first, the high priest and the Sanhedrin have a false view of Jesus. And then second, you and I often have a false view of ourselves as well. So two different things that I want to talk about as we pivot here. First, the high priest and the Jewish council saw Jesus' words as blasphemous. They have an improper view, a false view of who this man is. And they see Jesus' words here as blasphemous. But the truth is, Jesus' words weren't blasphemous. Jesus, in fact, is the Son of Man who sits in glory, who will come back one day in that glory, in the clouds, with all power of heaven and God Himself behind Him. The high priest and the entire council will have their way with Jesus. They will see Him crucified. They will use His very words against Him. He claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, God Himself. And so they crucify Him for this claim. But the problem is that Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of heaven and earth. He is the Son of God. God Himself in the person of Jesus. And although He will be crucified, Jesus will rise from the dead, thus proving all of His claims. The high priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and the elders of Israel don't see this. They don't want to see this. They just want to see Jesus dead, because He has come to threaten everything that they believe, everything that they have built, and everything that they currently exercise authority over. I used to teach high school English. Okay? And to be fair, I used to grade on a curve. How many of you guys liked when your teacher graded on a curve? So just to explain, for some of the, if you haven't been in high school for quite a while, what is a curve? And usually it's out of 100 points, 100%, but a curve brings that A down, that B down, that chance to get a better score down, because what, instead of grading at 100%, the teacher then takes the top score, right? And that becomes the mark. And so everything gets lowered a bit, and you have a greater chance of passing the class. If you're a nerd, to get that A that you so desperately want. But what happens when you're sitting in class, you take the test, you get your test back, the teacher says, you know the teacher grades on a curve, and you weren't ready for that test, you knew you weren't going to do too well on it, but you're anxiously hoping that curve will help you out. What happens in your heart when you find out that someone in the class got 100%? What happens in your heart? Is there a lot of love for that person? You ever been there? Just a lot of anger. There's a standard. And we all try to diminish that standard by justifying our sin, by comparing ourselves to other people's righteousness. Why was there so much anger towards Jesus? Because He was the ultimate curve breaker. He came into life and He scored 100%. And juxtaposed to Jesus, all of us feel our sin. Standing dark against the white, the difference is very apparent. The sin is evident when we're stood next to Christ. These high priests, they wanted to see Jesus dead, because He pointed out their own sin. Even though they wouldn't admit it, the spirits within them, their hearts within them, wanted to see Christ killed, because He was the ultimate curve breaker, the only righteous one. What is behind these men's desire to see Jesus dead. It is their self-righteousness. All of these men in their self-righteousness have refused to recognize Jesus for who he is. They proclaim righteousness, but in the end, all of their deeds are unrighteous. In the middle of the night, in the dark of night, when no one else is looking, when no one else can complain, they stage a mock trial to condemn not a guilty man, but the only innocent man, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. This is the great irony, that those who think they are righteous seek to destroy the only one who is righteous. These men end up crucifying the very one, the only one who can save them. And it is through this unjust death that Jesus ultimately becomes the Savior for all who put their faith in him, even for those who wanted to see him dead. And so what did all of these men have in common, folks? It was self-righteousness. An ongoing desire to justify their sin, and we all do the same. A deceived belief in their hearts that they had greater intellect and greater ability to make themselves right before a holy God. But folks, no one can make him or herself right before God. The chasm is too wide. The gulf is too great. The separation is infinite. God is righteous. And there is nothing that man can do to earn or merit God's love and forgiveness. The high priests and the council had been banking on a failed system, the temple sacrifices, the temple itself, Passover that had just happened, all of the law. But none of it had the power to make the individual righteous. The only one who could do this was Jesus, the righteous Son of God, whose blood would make a lasting, satisfying atonement for sin. The high priests and the council killed Jesus because they were convinced they could save themselves. But praise God, in so doing, in murdering Jesus, they became God's instrument for accomplishing his eternal plan of salvation. In verse 67, we read how they struck Jesus, how they mocked Jesus. And this will just be the beginning. In maybe 3 to 5 hours, Jesus will ultimately be struck on a cross for our sin. In maybe 3 to 5 hours, Jesus will be mocked further for our sin. On the cross, Jesus died. But on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin. Folks, all of it. We like to think that we can wipe up, clean up this particular sin, but you can't. That's self-righteousness. On the cross, Jesus died, and on the cross, Jesus took all of our sin. Jesus took our place on the cross, and on the cross, the only righteous one, the Son of God, washed it all away. There are two problems that this passage addresses. First, the high priest and the whole Jewish council had false views of Jesus. These men got it wrong. Wrapped up in their own self-righteousness, they thought that Jesus' words were blasphemy, but Jesus' words were gospel truth. Wrapped up in their own self-righteousness, they couldn't see past the deceit, that the truth that stood before them. Jesus is God himself, come to earth to take upon himself our sin, to redeem sinful, self-righteous men and women back into eternal fellowship with him. Self-righteousness. Are you self-righteous? Because here's the problem. We don't think we are, but we are. And so the second point that this passage reveals to us is our own need. The other problem that this passage addresses is our false view of ourselves. So listen carefully. Sadly, you and I are no different than these priests and these council members. We like to think that we are. We like to think that they're way worse than we are. But the truth is, you and I are still guilty of falling into this trap of self-righteousness. Thinking that we are good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. But the truth is that it wasn't the high priest and the Jewish council who were guilty of seeing Jesus struck. Folks, we struck him. Oh, that's metaphorical, Scott. Heard that before. But listen carefully. We struck him. It was our sin that struck him on the cross. You and I may not have nailed the nails into his hands, but our sin landed upon him on that cross. We struck him. It was our sin that was poured out upon him on that tree. Christ died for the sinner. And guess what, folks? You and I, we're still sinners. We're still wrapped up in deceit. We're still wrapped up in self-righteousness. We still deceive ourselves thinking that we can make ourselves righteous, that we can choose to be who we think we ought to be. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, we need to look in the mirror and we need to tell ourselves there is no other name. Scott Gorley is not capable of saving Scott Gorley. Your parents aren't capable of saving you. The Way Fellowship Church ain't capable of saving you. There's only one name. And we deceive ourselves in self-righteousness, thinking that we can do it. The good news is that on the cross, Jesus became our eternal high priest. That Jesus became our just and righteous high priest. Unlike these yayos, he became the high priest. Jesus did what these earthly priests failed to do, what these earthly priests could never do. These self-righteous men tear their clothes in dramatic display of public outcry. But listen, Jesus, the only righteous one, had his robes torn from him, was left exposed, was left to the point where nothing covered him, so that he could become our covering for sin. These priests who in their self-righteousness were trying to uphold the law in order to break the one who would ultimately fulfill the law and free us from all of its heaviness. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And Jesus, allowing sinful, self-righteous men to take matters into their own hands, did just that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, you and I might become the righteousness of God. We can't do it. It doesn't work. We are not righteous. Two unrighteous people does not make one righteous person. We're all unrighteous. Isaiah says our righteousness is as a filthy rags. And it's way more descriptive in the Hebrew. We can't do it. But somehow we try. Friend, there are two types of people in this world, those who recognize their need for Savior and those who think that they can save themselves. The world is split down the line in just two groups of people, those who think they don't need a Savior, those who recognize that they do. And so listen this morning, if you've been living your life thinking that you can save yourself, if you've been living this week thinking that you can save yourself, justifying all of your beliefs, justifying all of your behaviors, if you've been thinking that when it's all said and done that you can rely on your own self-righteousness to save you, well, then you're wrong. Your works, your beliefs, they can't save you. And listen, they won't save you. Only Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, can save us. And so this morning, for the first time, will you turn to Christ for your righteousness? This morning, for the second, third, fourth, umpteenth time, this morning, will you turn to Jesus for your righteousness, for your rightness? Instead of pushing him away, instead of trusting in your own works to save you, will you put your trust in Jesus this morning? Will you rest in his righteousness and his completed work? If you've been restless, anxious, and stressed, confused, this morning, will you see your sin in all of that? Will you confess that you've been trying to do it in your own intellect, your own power? Will you confess that and turn to him this morning? Think back this week and all that's happened. Think back to those moments where you were angry at something or someone, embittered. Will you confess your sin, that you were trusting in yourself, that you weren't trusting in God's sovereignty in the matter, his power, his wisdom, his control? Your job, your work, your family, your wife, husband, spouse, kids, parents, how you failed to trust God in these areas of your life, how you've pushed him aside to rely on your own power. Where have you been living self-righteously this week? Justifying your sin, justifying your belief, justifying the deceit of sin, justifying your behavior. This morning, will you turn once again from trusting in your own power to save, and will you turn to Christ, in whom there is no other name for salvation but in him, right? Folks, let's trust Jesus this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the only righteous one. Remind us of that this morning, Lord, that apart from you, we have no righteousness within ourselves. Lord, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, elders, all these religious people couldn't see it. And sometimes we can't see it. Sin still continues to blind us to areas in our lives that we have not handed over to you, areas of our lives that we have not trusted you, areas of this life that this whole entire world tells us aren't under the domain and authority of your hand, but are. Lord, in those areas of our life that we're struggling with, that we're struggling to trust your truth and to believe what you have said about who we are in you, Lord, let us give that back to you this morning. Let us trust you. Lord, remind us this morning that all of our righteousness comes directly from you. Lord, that there is love and mercy at your feet. There is power to restore those who are broken, those who are suffering, those who are confused. Help us to trust you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.